God laid this song on my heart, and it's ironically, which I don't think there's anything such as irony, but it fit right in with our Sunday school lesson today, as a matter of fact, with the lesson being that when the storms of life come and our boat starts rocking and our boat starts filling up with water and we see no hope and we see no way out, that's the times that we're supposed to lift our voice to God in praise, not in panic, but in praise. So let's remember that. And there's a message in here for somebody. And I don't think it's just for one person. I think it's a message for the whole church, including myself. The song is God Wants to Hear You Sing. Just lift your hearts to God while I'm singing. Their chains were fastened tight down at the jail last night. Still Paul and Silas would not be dismayed. They said it's time to lift our voice, sing praises to the Lord. Let's prove that we will trust Him come what may. God wants to hear you sing when the waves are crashing round you, when the fiery darts around you, when despair is all you see. God wants to hear your voice when the wisest man has spoken and says your circumstance is hopeless as can be. That's when God wants to hear you sing. He loves to hear our praise on our cheerful days, when the pleasant times outweigh the bad. But when suffering comes along and we still sing Him songs, oh, that's when we bless our Father's heart. God wants to hear you sing when the waves are crashing round you, when the fiery darts surround you, when despair is all you see. God wants to hear your voice when the wisest man has spoken and says your circumstance is hopeless as can be. That's when God wants to hear you sing. God wants to hear you sing when the waves the fiery darts surround you, when the despair is all you see. God wants to hear your voice when the wisest man has spoken and says your circumstance is hopeless as can be. That's when God wants to hear you sing.
God wants to hear us sing in those times when sometimes won't feel like singing and rejoicing. But He put a new song in our heart, the scripture said, and we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, even in the trials of life. I didn't mention Horace and Sudie when we had prayer. Thought about them. I was looking at their spot right over there. But Horace came through his surgery very well. Sudie called me Friday, I believe it was, and cut up with me on the phone. Said he was having a little bit of a headache and all that morning, but when I answered the phone, she said, "Hello, boyfriend." Yeah, love her. Keep them in your prayers, too. We have been studying now for 8 Sundays. Today is the 9th of 10 messages that I've been sharing with you on the 10 commandments of marriage. Marriage was God's idea. It is as if God created male and female, and he said to them, "Okay, now go out and find that soul companion, and you can look anywhere on the planet for that person. And you find that person and unite with them and become one with them for the rest of your life. You can look for somebody that's tall, and if that don't suit you, then find you a short person. It's all right with me. It doesn't matter. If you're looking for a companion with this kind of a temperament, and you find somebody, maybe it's got another kind of a temperament, and you choose that, that's okay with me. You just go out and find that soul companion, making sure that when you find this person, that they have as their core values the same core values that you have. That Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord of their life. And also that they're seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit, and they know the importance of nurture and training and worship in the church, the body of Christ. That is God's agenda for marriage. But God puts a codicil, a PS, in that plan. And he said, if somehow, when you find that soulmate for life and that marriage crashes and burns, that is not my plan from the very beginning. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, I'm not going to turn, but I will quote it for you. God simply says, "I hate divorce. I hate divorce." And I can agree with that and say that, and everybody here that has been through it would agree and be able to say the same thing if they would be honest. Now, there are two things that you need to understand. Two things that you don't ever need to enter into prematurely. Number one is embalming. You don't want to enter into that prematurely. That's not the thing to do. And number two is divorce. It is one thing to live in disharmony with your mate. It is another thing to live in disobedience with your God. Because divorce is a serious matter. It is in a crisis mode in the society in which you and I live today. And I find that often many people are looking for a way out when they ought to be looking for a way through. So, having said that, I want us to look very carefully at some biblical grounds for divorce. The title of the message is "Thou Shalt Succeed the Second Time Around." But before we get to the second time, we got to talk about some preliminary things. And we want to look at what the biblical grounds are for divorce, and then we'll look at what the biblical grounds are for remarriage. But first of all, I think we need to look at the biblical grounds for marriage. And let me say it again, God's plan in the beginning was one man for one woman for life. That's in the book of Genesis. That is that supernatural addition that we talked about. 1 + 1 = 1. And he said to Adam and Eve, you are to leave and you are to cleave. And you are to become one flesh. That is God's plan from the beginning. Now in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created Adam and Eve in his image, in the image of God. And then if you get to chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, you find that they had a child born. His name was Seth. And the Bible says that Seth was born in the image of Adam. Didn't say he was born in the image of God. Why did that happen? Why did the Bible not say Seth was born in the image of God? Well, something happened. What was it? Sin happened. Read chapter 3 of Genesis. Sin crept into the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And sin came. And therefore, God's original plan, one man, one woman for life, that was what he planned. But sin came, and that created the possibility for divorce. Now, that wasn't God's original design. We need to understand that. Kind of like building a swimming pool. I don't know if you've ever built one. I haven't, but I've known some church members that did. You know what they do when they build a swimming pool? They go out in your property, your backyard, or wherever you want it. And if you're putting an in-ground pool in, they dig a big old hole in your backyard. I mean a big one, if you got the money to pay for it. And they'll put down some steel reinforcement and get it all ready, and they'll pour a concrete base and sides and all that stuff, and they wire it. They put all that electrical wiring in so you can, you know, have your water to move through and electricity, and all of that stuff goes in, and they'll paint it so it's a pretty blue, you know, when you get, and then you pour all of those thousands of gallons of water in there, and you've got a beautiful swimming pool. And the kids are excited, man. They are thrilled, and it's so crystal clear and so blue, and they jump in there and they swim and they have a good time, and 3 or 4 days go by, maybe a week, and all of a sudden you go out and look at that brand new pool and it's cloudy. It's kind of dingy looking, and something has happened. Germs have gotten in there, and algae begins to grow. And so you go down and you get all of those chemicals, the chlorine and all of that stuff, and you put it in there, and it clears the water up. But you notice when you get in, your eyes burn. And it fades your swimming suit, you know, over time, all that bleach. That wasn't the intention when you started. You had visualized that crystal clear, beautiful water, and maybe in your mind thought it'd stay that way all the time. But things happened. And when you think about God's design for marriage, one man for one woman for life, you also have to look at God's provision for man's sin as it applies to marriage. Now, if you want to know what the Old Testament says, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, and verse number 1, look at what Moses said about divorce. He said, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, in verse 1, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. Now, some translations translate that word uncleanness as indecency. So, the provision here under the law was that if a man found some indecency in his wife, he could put her away with a writing of divorcement. Now, there were two interpretations of this as to what indecency meant in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. There were two rabbinical schools. You may have heard of them. There was the rabbinical school of Hillel. And that school of interpretation said that indecency meant something like this. Hey, you didn't have my coffee ready this morning, sister. You're out of here. In other words, you could divorce for anything. Indecency was just any whim that a husband didn't like. He could just chunk her away and get him another one. But there was another rabbinical school called the school of Shammai. And Shammai's school said that the only indecency, that indecency here meant adultery, and that was the only reason that you could get a divorce. And this debate continued all through the Old Testament up till the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the school of Hillel, and he says you can just get one for anything. And we thought we invented no-fault divorce. But just any infraction. You burnt my toes. I don't like the way you look. You gained too much weight. Whatever the reason was, out of here. Or the school of Shammai, and they limited it to adultery. Now that's what the Old Testament said. And by the way, guess which school was winning in the days of Jesus? No-fault divorce. That was going on. Now look at what Jesus said about divorce with that backdrop in mind. Now there are four places in the New Testament where Jesus talked about divorce. He talked about it in Matthew 5, in Matthew 19, in Mark 10, and then in Luke 16. I like Matthew 19 the best because it's the most exhaustive. And in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 3, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The school of Hillel. Can't just dump her for whatever reason. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You've heard that many times in weddings. Then they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? What I read you in Deuteronomy 24. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So that's what Jesus had to say about it. We've seen what Moses had to say. We've seen now what Jesus had to say. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, we see what Paul has to say. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is dealing with the more practical situations of divorce. And in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 12, Paul says, but the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, here we go, Christians now. If any brother has a wife that doesn't believe, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman that has a husband that doesn't believe, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But, in verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So what is all that about? Well, he says here, when an unbeliever is married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever decides to leave that mate and go their separate way, that the believing mate is free to remarry. That is biblical grounds for divorce. All right, now let's go and ask the next question. We've seen what Moses taught. We've seen what Jesus said. We've heard what Paul said. What are the biblical grounds for remarriage? When God gives grounds for divorce, he also gives grounds for remarriage. Think about this. If your mate, number one, persists and continues a life of fornication, adultery, the Greek word is porneia. We get our word pornography from it. If they persist in a lifestyle of continuous sexual activity outside of marriage, you are free to divorce that partner and you are free to remarry. Let that sink in. Now, understand me. I'm not talking about someone that goes out and they call a one-night stand and then they get really sorry for it and they're repentant and it never happens again and they're able to mend their marriage. I'm not talking about looking for every kind of an excuse. I'm talking about a persistent pattern, a pattern of adultery, a pattern of porneia. That's the first biblical grounds for remarriage. Second biblical ground is when the unbelieving mate decides to leave. That is the unequal yoke. You know, the scripture said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here you got a Christian boy or a Christian girl, and they meet someone who is not a Christian. And they fall in love, and they just can't live without each other. And listen, I found over the years that it's impossible to talk them out of marrying that unbeliever. Oh, I'll win them after I get saved. You know, I'll draw them to the Lord and all that. Most time that don't work. Don't happen. But he says when the unbelieving mate chooses to leave, that is grounds for divorce, and it's also grounds to remarry. Third grounds, when the marriage and the divorce took place before you became a Christian. I want to read you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I may be old-fashioned, but I believe the word new means new. I'm not like Bill Clinton, you know. Remember when he said, well, that depends on what is, and all that. I believe it means new. Therefore, what happened before you got saved is under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. So if after you got saved, there was a divorce in the background, and then you remarry or you got remarried, listen, all of that's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's also grounds for remarriage. So there are three biblical grounds for remarriage. And there are three biblical grounds for divorce. Now the question rises, was Frank right? Was Frank right?
Love is lovelier the second time.
Could he be right?
Just as wonderful with both feet on the ground. It's that second time you hear your love song sung.
Got that love song you sing?
It makes you think, perhaps, that love like youth is wasted on the young. Love's more comfortable.
Is it?
The second time you fall, like a friendly home, the second time you call, who can say what led us to this miracle we found? There are those who bet love comes but once. And yet I'm very glad we met the second time around.
Could he be right? Now, there weren't many things that Frank Sinatra was ever right about in his life. He didn't live a godly life or a Christian life. But do you think in this one song that love can be lovelier the second time around? That's the question. You see, marriage in our generation is like a city under siege. Those on the outside want to get in. And those on the inside want to get out. And we face a dilemma. And the truth is that in our country at least, that 3 out of every 4 individuals that get divorced marry again. 3 out of 4. But the divorce rate the second time around is infinitely higher than the first time, 60+%. So, when we think about divorce and remarriage, number one, the divorce must be on biblical grounds, and then the remarriage must be on biblical grounds. So let me give you 3 things that must, I believe, take place if you're to have a high degree of success the second time around. Now you say, preacher, I ain't planning on a second time around. Well, a lot of folks weren't planning on it. You may say, well, I don't need this sermon. Well, you may someday, or you may need it for one of your children or your grandchildren. You may need it for a friend or someone that you know. And there are 3 things that you need to do for it to be a success. Number one, you need to kneel. Kneel. Go to God. You may say, well, he was 80% to fault and she was 98% wrong. Whatever that be, it doesn't matter. There needs to be repentance before that second time around. Go before God. Seek His forgiveness. It takes 2 people to make a marriage fail. And many times we play the blame game and we put it all off on the other one. And there needs to be a time for repentance and sorrow and grief. But often by the time the final gavel comes down and the judge grants the decree of divorce, we dust off our hands and we say, man, I'm glad that's over. Who's next? You know, where is he or she at? There has to be an extraction by the power of the Holy Spirit of God of those toxins, of that venom, of hatred, and that stuff that makes us so bitter about that former mate. You got to get free of some of that, and that means you have to forgive by the grace and the power of God. Number one, you need to kneel. Number two, you have to heal. Because if you don't take time to heal, Divorce leaves a great big open wound and you're bleeding. And if you don't take time to heal, you'll marry on the rebound and make the same mistake over and over and over again. Or, you know, people, they marry, you know, they don't take time to heal and they marry on the rebound. I'll show him, I'll show her, I'm still desirable. Why, they think I can't get along without them. I'll show them. Or I've heard this one. Well, preacher, I'm not sure how deeply in love I am with this person, but my kids need a daddy. And I believe he or she will be a good daddy or a good mama and so forth. Or sometimes they marry because it seems convenient. For all the wrong kinds of reasons, people marry before they heal. And we see, I didn't read it, but in the book of Ruth, there's Boaz and there's Ruth. And you can go read that section, chapter 2, especially later this afternoon. But their marriage was a second marriage. And it was an unlikely marriage. She was a foreigner. It was an unlikely combination, and yet it was a fabulous marriage. At which through three generations later was born King David, arguably the greatest Hebrew of them all. So you have to heal. I made an acrostic out of that word heal. H stands for healthy. You have to take time to get healthy. Now when you read the book of Ruth, you see Naomi. Naomi was bitter. She was Ruth's mother-in-law, and she had lost her husband, and Ruth had lost her husband, and Naomi's bitter, and she was even going to change her name to Mara, which means bitter. And you read the book, and you see Naomi, and she's grumpy, and I'm too old to remarry. My husband's died. I can't have children no more. God hadn't been good to me. God has turned his back on me, and she's bitter. But when you look at Ruth, you don't see that bitterness. Ruth lost her husband too. He died. But evidently Ruth took time to get healthy and to heal from the grief and the loss of losing that companion. Get healthy. Heal means to be healthy. E in it means to evaluate what's going on. What is the agenda of your life? Take time to see who you are and where you are and what you're looking for. And survey your life and evaluate where you are and who's going to be the authority figure in your Lord Jesus, in your life. And if it's anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to reevaluate some more. And that's what Ruth did. And she wasn't willing to stay in Moab. Moab was a pagan country. And she wanted to go where her mother-in-law went. Naomi was going. And you have that beautiful passage where she says to Naomi in verse 16, she said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God, and where you die, I'll die, and I'll be buried. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Here is a woman who has evaluated. She has decided on a godly agenda for her life. And then the A in heal stands for active. She took time to get active. So many times when divorce comes or when death comes to a spouse, people don't get active. They go in isolation. They go underground and they lick their wounds and they just don't get active. But this is what Ruth did. You know where you find Ruth in the book of Ruth? She's out in the fields gleaning. See, there was a law in the land back then, and the corners of the fields were to be left at harvest time, and the poor people could come in, and they could glean, and they could gather food for themselves and for their families. And Ruth is not home feeling sorry for herself, but she's out there active. She's busy. She got out among the people. She's doing something different. And then that L stands for learn. Take time to learn. When Boaz saw Ruth gleaning among the women, he said, "Wow, who is that?" I wondered for a long time, why did Boaz say that? What caused her to stand out? Have you ever thought about it? I don't think it was just outward beauty. I think she probably was an attractive woman. But I think she had a grace and a warmth and a charisma about her that was magnetic. She had taken time to heal and she was attentive to herself. And she just exuded that. And when Boaz rode through that field, she stood out among the women. So, folk, if love is going to be lovelier the second time around, you better, first of all, heal. Get all that bitterness and toxins and hatred and, you know. I've known people been divorced 20 years, can't say a nice thing about their ex. Still trying to gouge them every chance they get. Still trying to squeeze that little bit of revenge, you know, out of them. Take time to kneel and get that out and heal and get healthy and evaluate. Take time to get active and to learn. And then take time to deal. What do you mean, preacher? Well, you got to think about the problems that come up in a second marriage. Now, professionals tell us there are three major problems every second marriage faces. Those of you who've been married second, you can tell me after service, is this right or not? The number one problem, they say, is money. Money. Sometimes it's the number one problem in the first marriage. But in a second marriage, he has his and she has hers. And they each have their approach to how to spend money or how to not spend money and how to deal with it. And in most cases, they say it's the number one problem that financial disagreements arise. He's got his checking account, she's got hers, and never the twain shall meet. The number two problem is children. By the way, in the first marriage, sex is the number one problem, they tell us. That's not true in the second marriage. Matter of fact, it don't even rate in the top three. Number two problem is children, the blended family. When Denise and I got married, we had a blended family, and we had a blended family ceremony. And we talked about this at great length before we married. She had her children, and I had mine, and we wanted them to be a part of it, and we wanted them to be included. And we had a blended family ceremony where they were a part of the ceremony itself. A blended family can be a blessing and it can be a problem. You know, sometimes it's hers and sometimes it's mine and sometimes it's ours. And how's that going to work? How are you going to deal with these children that are not yours by natural birth? They come from a different background. They come from a different rearing. They're different. They, you know, and you're going to be a part of that family. And there's a third thing, and that's not only money and children, but comparison. What do you mean by that? Well, this is particularly true if it's by divorce and the former mate is living, although it can happen when the former mate is deceased. And you accidentally call your new mate by their name. I have a friend that got married a few years ago. And she called to tell me that she was getting married again. And I said, well, who is this person? And she told me his name. She mentioned his first name. And I said, well, your ex's first name is that name. And she said, yeah, ain't it great? Said, I won't ever have to worry about calling his name wrong. You got to get through all of that before you marry the second time around. Now, do you see where we come to this morning? I've kind of beat around the bush and chased a few rabbits. But listen, we've seen God's plan for marriage. God's plan is one man for one woman for life. That's what it was originally. Then we've seen God's provision because of man's sin. And how that God gave us three grounds for divorce and three grounds for remarriage. You search all you want to in the Bible, you won't find any more. We have seen God's plan and God's provision and then God's schedule where remarriage is permitted. But all of this is under the grace of God. And if you're contemplating remarriage, you better go through those three stages. Spend time to kneel, spend time to heal, and spend time to deal with those potential problems the second time around. Now, love can be lovelier the second time around. Let me do a little exercise. I want this side just to repeat after me. If. Do it again. If. Okay. Got more people over here. Y'all can outdo them. Love can be lovelier the second time around. If, now don't forget your line. You got but one word. When I point at you. Love can be lovelier the second time around.
If.
You do it God's way. That's the message. If. You do it God's way. Let's pray. Father, you know who this message is intended for. You know our hearts needed in this generation. Our hearts are broken again and again where families don't follow God's plan. You made provision when we sin and fail, but even then we have to do it your way. I don't know what's on people's hearts. I don't know where they're at in their homes. I don't know what goes on behind closed doors, but you do. And I pray that you'll take this message and apply it to our heart, to our hearts. And Lord, help us to salt it away. Because we're going to need this. Every one of us probably, most of us at least, sometime this week will encounter people who are either getting married a second time, contemplating it, or thinking about divorce. And they may open up and talk to us about their needs and their problems. And we need to have a biblical answer for them so they can do it God's way. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.